All right. So we're going to pick up where we kind of like where we left off, but we're going to get a running start. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians, and then we'll start to dive into our passage. We're going to be picking it up right around verse 6, verse 7, something like that. All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, for the matters that you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duties to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command." So the concession is to be celibate. Okay, that's the concession. "I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God, and one has this gift and another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And the NIV adds to burn with passion. Then in verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. The wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, and I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, she is willing to live, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if the woman has a husband who is not a believer, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether or not you will save your wife? Okay, that's where we're at. I'll make some general comments about this as we go through it. First of all, let's take just a look. This is kind of interesting because, remember, first century, for Paul to say through the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, says that a husband has responsibility to his wife. Up to this point in time, it's really not been considered that way in that century and in the centuries before that. It was considered the wife had responsibilities to the husband, but not the other way around. So it's kind of interesting that Paul says this. This has got to be a bit of a challenge to, especially to a Gentile, because they're allowed to divorce their wives. In fact, Jewish men are allowed to divorce their wives without any cause. Just say, "I divorce you," and say it, you know, like three times, and boom, you're done. That's not the case here. There seems to be some indication. Now, it says that some men have been given the gift of celibacy and some have not. Not everyone is the gift of remaining celibate. It is kind of an interesting thought. There's a lot of churches today, especially in the Protestant realm, that look askew at men who have chosen not to marry for whatever reason, have chosen to remain celibate. Scripture has no record, there's no law, there's no rule that says that an unmarried man cannot pastor a church. In fact, I'm at least aware of at least one man right now in one of the groups that I'm involved with that has been unmarried all of his life and is probably in his late 50s or early 60s and is never married and pastors a church here in the area. So, which is, I think, a good thing. Now, by the way, this is the passage. This is one of the passages that the Roman Church uses to indicate you should be celibate and not, you know, not get a not have a husband or a wife, excuse me, if you're going to be a priest in the Catholic Church. It goes on to say in verse 8, this is kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting that he says in verse 8 that that you shouldn't marry. Now, what I find it fascinating about that is that this, remember, this is being written specifically about questions that have been asked that were sent to him. And so he is answering those questions. We don't know what all of the questions were. We can only make assumptions. And remember, you can't take one piece of scripture and not relate it to the rest of scripture. So as an example, in this particular passage, it says it's good for a widow not to marry, to remarry. But in Timothy, it says that that the young widows should remarry. So what we're seeing here is, again, a situation that is being addressed. And he's saying, I just think it'd be better if you didn't marry for whatever reason. It seems that there are some advantages to being single. And especially it would seem that if you're an older unmarried person, if you're a widow or a divorcee in later in life, it might be better not to marry again. Now, that's his thought. It isn't necessarily a rule. Okay. So
the first half of that verse where he makes this general suggestion to those who aren't married, don't get married. It's just an odd thing for the health of the community that you're not going to procreate. And pretty soon the church would just die out, literally.
Yep. There are instances of that. In fact, here in the United States, an early denomination or group, a Christian group called the Shakers. Many of you perhaps have seen Shaker furniture. It was very popular. It was in the New England area. In the early 1900s, the last two or three Shakers that were still alive died. There was a group that did not practice marriage. And so the only way they grew is by bringing people into their group. But the last couple of ladies that were Shakers died in the early 1900s, early 20th century. So, it will happen. If you don't marry, chances are you will not procreate. If you don't procreate, you probably have a problem making your group grow. You're right.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church certainly has not embraced that philosophy because they're big families.
I think in this particular case, you have to go back to verse 1 where it says, now the matters that you've written about, here's some things you need to know. They've asked some questions for whatever reason. Perhaps there was persecution. We don't know that for sure. But for whatever reason, Paul, in addressing their specific areas, says, hey, that maybe be better if you don't marry. In verse 9, we get into this talk about, is it better to marry than to burn? We think that the best translation is the one that the NIV has chosen to go with, and that is to burn with passion. That word, those two words with passion are not in the Greek. There are some translators, some people that interpret this to say to burn as in to burn in hellfire, those that practice immorality. I'm not sure that really fits the context based upon the rest of the passage, but there are those that say that. So I'll just mention.
The NLT uses the word lust instead of passion.
Yeah. And that's that would not be in the Greek, but it is they're making an implication based upon the way that the passage reads and how it fits within the overall passage in First Corinthians here. So the basis says, if you can't control yourself, get married, which is, was a good thing for me. My wife said that her mother told her at one time, and I didn't think we were that bad, but my mother supposedly spoke to my mother-in-law before we were married and said to my mother-in-law, or my, at that time, my future mother-in-law, we need to get these kids married before we have a problem. I didn't think that was an issue, but Not
before they get fruitful and multiply.
Apparently. Yeah. Now, once we got married, it took us 2 or 3 years before we had kids because we purposely chose that direction. But anyhow, that was my mother's perspective. I don't know if she was reading something into it or reading from her own perspective. I don't know. Anyhow.
Because she could see you couldn't keep your hands off of Becky whenever you were around.
Hey, maybe it was the other way around. I don't know.
God doesn't like a liar, right?
I didn't say I was lying. It might have been mutual. I don't know.
Might have been. Yep. It's that very small voice you're not listening to.
It's, you know, it was 45 years ago, you know, it was 46, 47 years ago when we were dating. So I don't know. It's hard for me to remember. I'm getting old.
You can do better. You can defer better than that.
I can do. So in this passage, in verses 10 and 11, I just want to mention this idea. It uses the word for the wife to separate. And then for the man, it uses the word divorce. These are actually seem to be the same term, the same meaning, the idea of separate or leave or set away. I think the New American Standard says set away is the idea. It really functions as the same way. It means to divorce. You know, you could, a wife in Jewish Palestine could only leave. She was not allowed to divorce her husband. Only the husband could divorce a wife if you were Jewish. In Roman society, either of you could get divorced. It was up to you, although the wife didn't have a whole lot of options. This goes on to say that. Let's see. Let's continue. Oh, so I want to get over to this again. We're covering some old ground, but I wanted to at least talk about it for a second. It says, in verse 10, it says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And then notice in verse 12, it says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. So the question is Paul giving you something that's not the word of God? You know, the Holy Spirit is not telling him to do this. This is his own words. And so we can ignore it. And my comment would be in my study of this and talking and looking at other scholars, I should say, looking at scholars. I won't put myself in that class. Let's say scholars have come to the conclusion in general that what is going on here is that in this passage in verse 10, Paul is relating itself to what Jesus said in the Gospels. Now, Jesus made some general comments. Paul is making some more specific comments based upon the situation in Corinth. And so when he says, I, not the Lord, he's saying in this particular case, this is not what Jesus taught in the Gospels. This is what the Holy Spirit has laid upon my heart to say to you. So it's still scripture. It's still the word of God. It's just a matter of him trying to delineate. This is what the Lord said. Here's the addition that I'm adding to this.
In my Bible, they reference four different passages from the Gospels for verse 10.
Yeah, in fact, we read that. Yeah, we read that last week. There are four passages that we read about, and it is a. So in that, it all depends upon, you know, like as an example, Mark says, doesn't give you the option. You know, Jesus has the escape clause that he says in Matthew and Luke. Doesn't say that in Mark, but the escape clause is there. It would appear that Paul gives another escape clause, and that is that if you have an unbelieving spouse, that they decide to leave you, that you are free to potentially to marry if you so desire. They don't seem to make that option for in this particular passage or even in the other passage, if you are a believer, if you can remarry. Although, again, if you are divorced because your spouse was unfaithful to you, it would appear that is an option for you. I want to You can see I'm scrolling fast to get down to some notes because I wanted to at least talk about this and see if I can find my notes. And of course, I won't be able to. But I want to talk about the fact that in today's world, there are at least four options that we, I'm in the right area now. I just had to find it. There are four options as to how we look at divorce and remarriage. And if I can find it, it's coming up. Okay. Oh, I'm not quite there. Okay, that's why. All right. So there are four camps. And here are the four camps that talk when we talk about divorce. There are those that believe that neither divorce or remarriage is ever permitted. That's one possibility. There's another group that says those who believe divorce is at times permitted, but never remarriage. Another option. There are those that say that permit both divorce and remarriage in the case of adultery or desertion, or by desertion by an unbeliever. That's a third possibility. The fourth one is that those that permit both divorce and remarriage for a wide variety of reasons. Now, since the days of the Reformation, so since the time of Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, etc., the third option that divorces and remarriage is permitted in cases of adultery and desertion are the most predominant ones in Protestant circles. Now there are churches that have gone away from that and come to decision of one of these other four. I'll leave it for you to decide what's appropriate for you and your particular situation. I do know that God's purpose, God's plan was originally for us to never be divorced, to always be reconciled. There are times when that's not possible for one reason or another. In that particular case, it's a hurtful situation. I'm aware of a divorce right now that's going on. There was a husband and wife that divorced over his, for at least, I don't, and from what I can gather, probably appropriate reasons. He was carrying on a number of affairs, but they were more emotional affairs than physical that could be proven. But the family, then the husband and wife, got remarried because supposedly he changed and made some corrections in his life and got rid of these women that he was spending lots and lots of time with. That ended up
one of the justifications you didn't mention was abuse, where these women are repeatedly beaten by abusive husbands. So over the centuries, no one considered that.
No, and again, it depends. Remember, there are four options as to why you would divorce, and I would tend to say that at the very least, divorce and separation from an abusive situation is permittable. Usually, if you're there's other things going on besides just beating them up. Edwin, you're going to say something?
Well, I was trying to think. I mean, it's kind of inferred, you were, as a Christian, if you're married a non-Christian, doesn't that include non-Christian actions like beating your wife? I mean, in that direction, the assumption I think would be that if you're following Christ, you're not going to not get beat up or not beat up anybody.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. So at the very least, I would say separation and or divorce is certainly I think that a woman needs to be safe.
Amen. Oh,
I personally, I can't remember the three, adultery, abuse. There's another, a third A, and abandonment, I think, are the three that I would say tend to be the appropriate ways that we should consider at the very least divorce or at least separation.
It's my understanding that marriage requires a lot of forethought and counseling before you jump into marriage. And I think this is the backside of that, where you've been married and you stay married because this is your chosen. I mean, God put you guys together for a reason. So you stay married. You don't get tempted to leave the marriage because, you know, things are hard or you're not, I don't know, interested in them anymore. Does that make sense? And I think that's kind of where he's going with this.
Yeah, I think I think that one of the excuses is, you know, well, I just don't love you anymore. Well,
too bad.
Are you talking about a feeling or are you talking about an action?
Right. Right.
If we all made our decisions, every decision we made was just simply based upon our feelings, that becomes rather hedonistic in our approach to life. You know, today I don't feel alive. Today I feel like a pony or a member of another sex. I don't know.
Oh. I didn't know where you were going with that.
I was just talking about,
you know, election day. It's election day. It's not himself.
That's true.
I think the term you're looking for is barony, right?
Could be. Now there are a lot of things when it comes to remarriage. Is it better to stay married or is it better to separate for the sake of the kids? And there's evidence on both sides that some is good. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, depending on the situation. The statistics for blended families, not specifically Christians, but just in general, blended families, the statistics dramatically increase on the number of divorces with a blended family. Hmm. Because of just the nature of trying to knit two families together, and all of you've got spouses on other sides, you've got relatives that are that are part of the relationship with the kids, but maybe not with you anymore. There's all those things that go together. So most think that you can be happy being divorced, and some people are, some people aren't. There are those that that are happy for themselves, but they don't take into account the potential downfall or the potential damage that happens to the effects it has on their kids or their ex-spouse. There's the entire argument that ultimately self-centered and flies directly in the face of fundamental Christianity, where it says we can do whatever we want. You know, we don't care. It's us. All I can tell you is this: the scripture is tough to come to grips on. This is a tough situation. Each church will have its own perspective on what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate. I've pastored in churches where a divorced person was never allowed to be in any kind of leadership position. I've been in churches where after investigation of and knowing what the facts were regarding the divorce, we did allow leadership that were divorced. In some cases, I've been in one church where one of the members of my board was a divorcee who remarried, and we felt that there was justification, and the church allowed them to be on the board. I know another gentleman in the church that was divorced and felt that he did not qualify, and chose to remove himself and would not allow himself to be put up for a position. In some cases, divorces happen. And this is one of the instances, remember in the first century here, a lot of these people were coming, especially the Gentiles, were coming to know Christ. And even for that matter, the Jewish people were coming to know Christ, already married. So now you have a marriage of an unbeliever and a believer. And so, that's what they're dealing with. Well, what about the unbeliever? And so that's a tough call, and a lot of those marriages were arranged marriages too. So you got a whole host of situations that perhaps are a little different than we have today in the West. you know, there are, I was reading and doing some study and trying to figure out, and I'm not sure I'm in agreement with this. There are some past, Bible scholars that say that there's no biblical text that clearly bans all Christians from marrying non-Christians. They seem to think that this being unequally yoked together, there are some scholars that say it means legalism or pagan worship. You can't be yoked with a person who's legalistic and you are not, or a person who's in pagan worship and you aren't. I don't know. I think that that's, it's hard enough when it comes to being married and coming from two different families and potentially two different religious backgrounds. My wife and I were members of churches that were in the same association, and yet we still had our struggles, and we talked a lot about our position on biblical doctrines, marriage and divorce, all those things that go, that if you're in counseling, they tell you to talk about, and we still had, issues when we got married, even though we were in agreement on a whole lot of things. Getting married is just tough. You know, I've known, I've counseled with families. In one case, I counseled with one family that managed to survive the divorce, or before the divorce, survive the connection that a man had with another woman, and they were able to put their marriage back together. I was involved with another family that it just blew up. And the gal found her high school sweetheart and decided she was going to go with him.
Hmm.
To this day, some 10 or 15 years later, they're still happily married and still doing well, but she divorced her husband because she found her old boyfriend from high school. So, all I can tell you is each of us, regardless of our situation, stands before God and has to admit the truth to the Lord and to ourselves. If you divorce for the wrong reasons, hopefully you've asked God forgiveness of that. In some cases that it can't be put back together. In other cases, it could be. Regardless of the situation, make sure that you are. Your situation with you and your spouse or your ex-spouse is been cleared as far as you can clear it scripturally, so that you're in good standing before the Lord. That's tough sometimes, especially if you have to go back and say, I was, what's that word that Fonzie used to have a hard time saying? For those of you who were
wrong.
Yeah. And of course, I know none of you have that problem. It's only me.
Well, of saying you're wrong, or?
Yeah, of admitting that I was wrong. I have no problem admitting I might have made a mistake, but.
You already modified it, might have.
Yeah, thank you. You noticed that.
I did. That was mine.
I have a relative that is now passed away, but used to come up with this great statement. I'm sorry you made me do that.
Oh, man.
So that being said, we will leave this particular passage. We'll do it with some talk on Thursday, but we'll leave this and go on to the rest of chapter 7 and continue to abuse you with marriage and whether or not to be single or not single and all that good stuff in chapter 7. So I'm going to close out the recording session, and you can now feel free to move around the cabin if I can get this to work. There we go.